Our text is taken from both Acts chapter 5, verse 14, and 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation," that is lifestyle, "in charity," that is selfless love, "in spirit," in faith, in purity. The subject before us has been for many months the designations of God's people in the New Testament. And we have numbered some 26 or 27 different designations or names by which the people of God are known in the New Testament. We are now dealing with the term believer and believers. Faithful. For believe is the verb and faith is the noun, and they are synonymous. We have seen in our study that the term believer in the singular does not occur in the New Testament of our English Bible, and that the term believers only occurs twice, and we have used this occurrence for our text. All the other occurrences are participular. They denote a kind of action. Aorist participles, the beginning of a life of faith. Present participles, the durative nature of a life of faith and belief. The perfect participle denoting the instance of belief and the subsequent lifestyle called forth in faithfulness to God and by His grace. In our study, we have considered the terminology that is used. Then we have noted the nature of saving faith and belief, and we have studied this extensively. Then we have noted faith as the doctrinal content of Christianity. And of late, we have been involved in a very important aspect of this study. An aspect that is noted repeatedly throughout the New Testament by every writer of the New Testament in the forms of the most stringent warnings and admonitions. And that subject is false and defective faith. We live in a time, an age, an era, a generation in which everyone's profession of faith is to be taken at face value and not to be questioned. Yet every writer in the New Testament, from our Lord to the Apostle Paul to the Apostle Peter to the writer of Hebrews to the Apostle John, seriously questioned the reality of everyone's faith. We have studied this extensively. And then we have categorized from the New Testament the various kinds of inadequate, defective, or false faith. First, a merely doctrinal faith, wherein one believes orthodox doctrine but does not have a saving experience of converting grace. Secondly, a merely intellectual faith, a faith in word only that does not produce good works. It is possible, the Apostle Paul said, to believe in vain. Eke in the Greek New Testament means to believe to no purpose, to have an empty profession of faith. Third, a temporary faith, the stony ground hearers of which our Lord warns that for a while profess faith. Those who gawked at the miracles that our Lord did in Jerusalem, but our Lord did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. They were the very ones who later would cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Fourth, a merely theoretical faith, a faith that exists in principle but is denied in practice. The faith of the Jewish leaders who loved the praise of man rather than the praise of God. The faith of King Agrippa, who was a believer in Judaism, but utterly denounced Christianity. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Paul, the short of it is, "You want me to play the part of a Christian." And the context implies that he said this in derision. We then looked at what we call in our cultural Christianity the backslidden Christian. We took the different Hebrew terms in the Old Testament for the doctrine of backsliding, and backslider is an Old Testament doctrine. We took the four Hebrew terms that were used. We traced them out, and they do not mean to slip or slide back. They mean open rebellion against the yoke of God. We trace this thought into the New Testament, and we see it as apostasy from a mere empty profession of faith. In the fifth place, we have noted a merely emotional or irrational faith. "Many will come to me in that day, saying, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works?'" Semeia is the Greek. "Wonder signs. And I will profess unto them, 'Ude pate, never at any time did I know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" Then we ended our last study with a selective faith. A faith that owns Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. There are many today, especially those of dispensational and antinomian persuasion, who deny what they call is lordship salvation, declaring that to add works destroys the nature of faith. We, on the other hand, answer simply this. At our Lord's resurrection and his ascension into heaven, God constituted him as Lord. In the words of the Apostle Peter, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ," emphatically, "God hath made this same Jesus whom ye've crucified." That is the Greek word order of Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. And throughout the New Testament, we find emphasis on the lordship of Jesus Christ. When anyone has come to him during the whole history of New Testament Christianity, now into its 21st century, if we have savingly come to Jesus Christ, we have come to him as Lord, and he is Lord of our life, and that strikes the death knell to easy believism and mere decisionism, and it demands a converted lifestyle. This brings us to consider the last aspect of false or defective faith. And this morning we will conclude this area of our study by looking at a merely human faith. A merely human faith. Now, many of these various kinds of faith overlap, that is true. But we are doing a diagnosis of this that we might be able to grasp it from the teaching of the Word of God. And it is extremely important for us to know that there is current in our churches today a merely human faith. It is a faith that is based upon man's free will. It is a faith that assumes or presupposes man's full or plenary ability by nature. It is a faith that moves considering that what man needs is not a radical change of nature, regeneration, but simply a change in the direction of His will. So we are going to approach this from an historical and a doctrinal standpoint this morning. We will deal in that little thought of area of the history of doctrine or historical theology. I must remind you this morning that every doctrine has a history. Every doctrine leaves a trail. I've spent much time in the outdoors. I learned from a small boy, and I've tried to hone my skills in tracking animals, people, and other things. The trail has a beginning, the trail has an end, and I'm teaching my grandson how to read sign. All of the information given in an animal tract under various conditions, the bushes around it, the trees, the wind, the sound of a blue jay down a canyon, creating an alarm knowing that some predator is moving through the country. All of these things together gives us an hermeneutic. When I ran hog dogs years ago, my dogs were well trained. I trained them myself. My dog, the striped dog, the lead dog, would stand on top of a hill facing down a canyon. And as the breeze came up the canyon, he'd put his nose in the air. And when he took off down that canyon, he knew there was a boar down there and he was dead on it. You had to run to get there by the time he did or you'd lose the animal. It was hermeneutics. The wind, the breeze, the scent, everything. And he could pick out what he was looking for. Every doctrine leaves a trail. If we are deficient, the average believer, in anything, we are certainly deficient in historical theology or the development of various doctrines. We believe that Christianity is what you and I see today in churches, in Bible schools, and in the lives of fellow believers or professing believers. And we are so far removed in some cases from the New Testament as to be pitifully deceived. We stand over 20 centuries from the New Testament. And from the time of the New Testament to the present time, great controversies, confessions of faith, creeds, and various personalities have been raised up in the history of Christianity to debate every single aspect of doctrine that we claim to hold as truth. Action and reaction, and often in the extreme, characterize our study doctrinally of church history. We will keep this in mind, and I will give a sketch for you. A merely human faith is a faith that is founded upon the notion of free will and plenary or full human ability. And that describes, does it not, the great presupposition of modern evangelism in our day. We assume that man has a free will. Preaching is not geared to the mind. Preaching is geared to the will. Preaching has this undue emotional element to it. Stories are told. Tears are brought forth. The emotions are stirred because everything in modern evangelism is geared to change the direction of the will to Jesus Christ. Where did all of this come from? For we certainly do not find it in the New Testament. Historically and doctrinally, this idea is known to us as Pelagianism. Pelagianism was named after Pelagius, a British monk who lived from approximately 350 to 425 A.D. Pelagius is a Latin term. If you are given to science, then you know the term pelagic. Pelagic is used of the deep ocean, the great bluefin tuna that migrates throughout the waters of the earth is called a pelagic fish. It's the fish that lives in the deep ocean. Certain sharks are called pelagic sharks, for they don't feed along the coast on animal life as the great white does. They feed out in the open ocean and keep it clean in their predatory manner. Pelagic then refers to the deep ocean. In the 4th and 5th century A.D., the British Isles were from the depths of the deep ocean. That was the limit of the world that they believed at that time was flat. Pelagius, being a British monk, was from the deep sea. And so he took his Latin name, Pelagius. And from that we have the doctrine of Pelagianism. He came to Rome in the early 5th century, and he taught there the perfectibility of human nature. He taught that Adam was only a bad example, and that when you and I were born just like unfallen Adam. His sin did not have any effect upon us. Man is possessed of a free will, an entirely free will. It's not dominated or influenced by sin. Out of this will come the age of accountability. Out of this will come the notion of free will. Out of this will come many things that are part and parcel of modern Christianity. He taught this perfectionism in Rome. He taught that man, by sheer determination in religion, could achieve sinless perfection. This is Pelagianism. He was opposed in his writings, when his writings were published, by Augustine, or Augustine. Augustine championed the grace of God. And we have then, in the early 5th century, the great Pelagian controversy between Pelagius and Augustine. Now, Augustine, or Augustine, championed the grace of God. He was a firm believer in predestination. Pelagius had been raised in a monastery. He didn't know what it was to live out in a sinful world and imbibe upon sin. Augustine had been a whoremonger until the age of 40. He had lived a lustful, sinful life. He knew the grace of God in conversion. And so not only were there two opposing schools of thought coming together, but two conversion experiences coming together. The great Pelagian controversy came to an end. To a great extent, Augustine had won. But Augustine was an important power in the state church, the Church of Rome. He believed, despite his belief in grace and predestination, in baptismal regeneration. The result of the Pelagian controversy was the state church. The Church of Rome came to a semi-Pelagian, a compromise stand, and it has retained that ever since. Semi-Pelagianism, which will later be called Arminianism, was fitted. It was consonant with baptismal regeneration, mere outward formal religion, a doctrine of grace that was nebulous, and a righteousness which was infused through the sacraments rather than an imputed righteousness by faith. This will predominate in the state church until the time of the Protestant Reformation. Pelagianism denies original sin. Pelagianism denies that Adam's sin, his original transgression, has been imputed to his descendants. They deny that man is born a sinner. Man only becomes a sinner when he sins. Thus we have in our modern Christianity, not so far removed, an age of accountability that so characterizes modern apostate evangelical Christianity. Every human being has the ability to either accept or reject the gospel offer. The gospel commands to repent and believe imply the complete ability of man to do so. Upon this is based modern evangelism. Upon this is based evidential apologetics. That man, by nature, unregenerate, unconverted, has the ability to weigh the evidence and make the right verdict and thus decision. Pelagianism then differs from Arminianism. Let us look at Arminianism. Arminianism is named after a Dutchman who died in 1609. His name was Jacob Hermansoon. Jacob Hermansoon. And the Latinized form of his name is Jacobus Arminius. He was a strong Calvinistic preacher. He apostatized from the Calvinistic faith, began to preach other doctrines, and he became a remonstrant, that is, one who objected to the Reformation. So we find in Arminianism a coming back toward Rome on the doctrine of God's grace. Arminianism, also termed semi-Pelagianism, holds to the necessity of some prevenient or preparatory grace before conversion. Under the preaching of the Word, the Holy Spirit strives with man until he brings man to a neutral position where either he can accept or reject the gospel. It sounds very much like modern evangelism, does it not? This is Arminianism. Man needs the grace of God in a very active sense, but it's prevenient grace. It's preparatory grace. It brings him up to a certain point where he is then free to make his decision, as it conversion is called today. Man is not totally depraved. He is partially depraved. Pelagianism holds that such grace is utterly unnecessary because of full human ability. God's grace was shown in Christ. The governmental theory of the atonement is there. He made it. It's nebulous. And if you want to partake of it, it's there for you to partake. But it all depends on the ability of man. Let us look now at Arminianism. Now, in Arminianism, there have been two types. Classical Arminianism and Wesleyan Arminianism. Classical Arminianism was taught by Arminius and by his successors. Now, let me state this. Arminius died in 1609. His followers, headed by Simon Episcopus, in 1610, drew up the 5 points of the Remonstrance in opposition to the Reformation. Partial depravity, conditional election, conditioned on foresight, unlimited atonement, Christ died for the human race, resistible grace, a man can resist that prevenient grace of God and ultimately perish despite all of God's efforts to save him. And strangely, they were divided on the question of apostasy. The Calvinists at the Synod of Dort countered with, I think, a great lack of imagination, countered with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the final perseverance of the saints. And of course, it's under the code of Tulip. And much has been said about these harsh doctrines of Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, if you believe in 1 point of Calvinism, you're okay. That's once saved, always saved. You're a whiskey bottle Baptist. You just cling to the fifth. I mean, all of this is the history. This is the trail this leaves. What is a whiskey bottle Baptist? He clings to the fifth. That is the fifth point of Calvinism. And we have all, there's a whole vocabulary of this, all of the controversies. The 5 points of Calvinism are not harsh. The 5 points of Calvinism are simply the antithesis of the 5 points of the Remonstrants or the Arminians. But nobody remembers today the 5 points of the Arminians. They only remember how horrible and awful the 5 points of Calvinism sound. Partial depravity, total depravity. Dei, Latin dei, thoroughly, probus, crooked. That man is either partially crooked or thoroughly crooked. He's depraved. Unconditional election versus conditional election. Election, the choice of sinners, was God looked down through the avenues of time and laid his plans accordingly. That's Arminianism. To the Calvinists, no, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Well, the atonement is not limited. You can't limit the value of the atonement. There's only one atonement, and it is unlimited in its power and grace. Let's not fight about terminology. Particular redemption, a covenant transaction, and that squares with the teaching of the Word of God. Irresistible grace as against the Arminian resistible grace. And they were divided on the perseverance of the saints. This is classical Arminianism, and it was refuted at the Synod of Dort, 1617 through 1619 in Holland. So let us move on. That's classical Arminianism. Let us move on to our immediate concern, which is Wesleyan Arminianism. John Wesley was one of the most pivotal figures in all of church history. This Wesleyan Arminianism grew out of the Great Awakening in the 1700s after the split with George Whitefield. The first Great Awakening came under Calvinistic preaching with George Whitefield, who was a Calvinist and perhaps the greatest preacher who ever lived in the English language and in the area of Western civilization. You only have to read A Life of Whitefield to be absolutely amazed at what God did through a young man. Wesley was his friend, but Wesley was an Arminian. Wesley had been taught long before his religious experience to hate predestination by his mother, Susanna. While he seems to have had a conversion experience, he and Whitefield had a falling out, and Whitefield died, and Wesley lived into his 90s and therefore had this tremendous power and influence and took over what we call Methodism. I must say this, any doctrine which rises to prominence in a time of revival is exceedingly dangerous. The first Great Awakening gave us Wesleyan perfectionism, Wesleyan Arminianism. The second Great Awakening gave us, through Charles Finney, a return to Pelagianism. It seemed to produce Arminianism and Pelagianism as good a results as the Calvinistic preaching that began the awakenings through the Spirit of God. People could not tell the difference. Any doctrine that comes to prominence in a time when the Spirit of God is at work in a tremendous way will gain great inroads before it's discovered how heretical it is. Wesleyan Arminianism. He sought and taught a semi-perfectionist scheme of perfect love. He did not himself believe that he had attained sinless perfection, but he believed he knew others who had. He was the first modern Bible teacher or preacher to declare that believers are no longer under the Ten Commandments or the moral law of God. Rather, we are under the law of Christ's love. Does that not sound like modern evangelical, dispensational, antinomian Christianity to you? The average Baptist today is simply an immersed Wesleyan, at best. We come then to modern evangelism of the 1820s and onward under Charles Grandison Finney. He brought and systematized what was then called in the Second Great Awakening the New Measures, the call for decisions, the altar call, the invitational system, and all of those things that have become today revivalism, which is quite distinct from biblical, scriptural, and historical revival. We have now then a turn to Pelagianism. What we find today is not Arminianism, but really it is Pelagianism. We are told today that what man needs is not regeneration, not a radical change of nature, but simply a change in the direction of his will, and that tendency permeates all preaching, for preaching is then focused upon the will of man, not giving truth to his mind. Listen to Harold J. Ockengay, whom I've quoted before. Some Reformed theologians teach that regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes conversion. The evangelical position is that regeneration is conditioned upon repentance, confession, and faith. Thus, we have the current teaching in evangelical Christianity today that regeneration, being born again, is God's response to man's faith. And therefore, saving faith is necessarily human trust and nothing more. And that is not Arminianism. That is Pelagianism. That assumes, presupposes, that man's will is completely unfettered. Modern religion is based upon the idea that man has a free will. Finney did return to the moral law of God, to the Ten Commandments, as the standard for man. He labored under Wesleyan perfectionism for a long time, and he could not countenance this. So he and Asa Mahan, his companion at Oberlin College, developed what today is known as Oberlin perfectionism. What is that? The law of God, the moral law of God, is our standard, but it is our standard on a descending scale. True to their Pelagian presuppositions, when anyone, saved, unsaved, when anyone, Christian or pagan, when anyone does the best that he can, God counts it for complete obedience to his law because of the moral government theory of the atonement. That is why Finney taught, and that is why great evangelists today say that the heathen can be saved apart from the gospel. Now we've sketched the trail to where we are today. If you doubt, read our book, Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism, 524 pages. There is enough references there in Finney's own writings and enough quotations that you can tell I am not misrepresenting these people at all. Now, in answer to Pelagianism, in answer to free will, in answer to plenary or full human ability, is simply this, that Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity. This is original sin, and mankind also inherited Adam's sinful nature, an inherent and total depravity, and therefore salvation must be by grace alone. Romans 3.23, if you had your Greek New Testament, certainly turn to it. Romans 3.23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, in the English, for all have sinned past and come short past to the glory of God. That's very simple. In the language of the New Testament, for all sinned, pontes hamarton, an event, all sinned in Adam, and consequently are constantly, present tense in the Greek, constantly coming short of the glory of God. Even a simple passage like Romans 3.23 is completely misunderstood in our day. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, by the sin of one man, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, of course, everyone sinned. That's not what it says. Pontes hamarton, all sin in Adam, an event, the aorist tense, a one-time thing. Even the most simple passage of Scripture looked at in the original oftentimes would sharpen our theology. Man is depraved. He's thoroughly crooked. Does total depravity mean that man is as bad as he can be? No. But it means that every part of his being has been tainted and permeated by sin. His mind, his affections, his will. And to that, the Word of God gives plenteous evidence. We are then sinners by imputation. Adam's sin imputed to us. We are sinners by nature. We inherited Adam's fallen sinful nature. And we are sinners by personal acts of transgression. Charles Finney denied the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity.
He denied original sin. Consistently, he denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. That is utter heresy and destroys the doctrine of the atonement. He said if Christ kept the law, he did it for himself. Read our book. It's all there. The notion of free will or plenary ability and the notion that sinful human beings can understand and savingly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by unaided human trust simply do not square with, number one, the biblical description of man. We are called dead in trespasses and sin on several occasions in Scripture, and the word dead in trespasses and sin is not a verb. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And we were quickened together with Christ even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. It's all onta nekrus. Onta nekrus. Onta is a present participle showing a state of being. Nekrus is a substantive. It's a noun. It means corpse. Nekros, dead, corpse, totally, wholly, unresponsive. That's our spiritual condition when grace quickens us together with Christ. Pelagianism also denies the noetic effects of sin. The verb noeo in Greek means the mindset, to think, to reason, the mindset. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But the natural man, ha de psychikos anthropos, psychikos, soulish man, man at the apex of his mental ability. Socrates was psychikos. Plato was psychikos. Aristotle was psychikos. Genius. The natural man, the unsaved man, although he's a genius, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. The word that is used there is the source of our word dexterous. He does not intelligently welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are morias unto him. Moria, moron, tasteless, insipid, foolish. Neither can he know them. Udunatai. He doesn't have the dynamic. He doesn't have the dynamite to know them. He doesn't have the power to know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. God must open the mind and heart to understand and receive the truth. To put it very bluntly, only what the history calls Calvinism does justice to the saving grace of God. Let us go on then. This means that saving faith is necessarily the gift of God as Scripture declares it to be, and that saving grace is sovereign and free grace. God grants it to whom He will, and that grace is effectual. We are then saved not because of faith, but by or through faith. Faith is the gift of God, and faith is instrumental in our salvation. It is not causative. For if we are justified because of faith, if faith is ours, I heard an illustration once of a child. The child crawls along the floor. It's learning to walk. It crawls up. It holds on to daddy's pant leg or to mother's apron or to a table leg, and it pulls itself up. It's learning to exercise faith. And it's that learning to exercise faith that we become creatures of faith. And it's that faith, that human trust, whereby we come to Christ. Not so. Everyone here who's truly converted knows this. Once I did not believe, once I could not believe, once I did not want to believe, God enabled me to believe. We are justified, forgiven, reconciled to God through faith, not because of faith. For if it is because of faith, necessarily saving faith is mere human trust. And that is salvation by works. Evident that demands a verdict is Pelagianism. It's based upon salvation by works. It's based upon the false premise that we, unsaved people, can, by our own thinking, we can come to divine truth and embrace it. Then what is the need for grace? But what of free will and free moral agency? Listen to me very carefully. Free will and free moral agency must not be confused. Man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. I'll repeat that. Man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. What is the distinction? Man as a free moral agent is not forced to sin. When we sin willfully. No one coerces us to sin. God is not the author of sin. We're a free moral agent. But that is not to say that man has a free will. Free will is not found in the Bible. We'll deal with this. Free will is not found in the Bible. Free will is philosophical speculation. Even God does not have a free will in the sense of the power of contrary choice. Can God sin? Can God lie? Well, of course not. It's inconsistent with His moral nature. God is morally self-consistent. He is holy. He is righteous. He is true and truth. Free will means the power of contrary choice. It means that I, as a sinner, can consistently choose contrary to my nature. As a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sin and wholly unresponsive to divine truth, I can, of my own ability and am willing to, turn to Jesus Christ and in effect save myself by my man-made human trust. It's not so. The will is the free expression of the nature. It's so with God. It's so with us. And does the Bible describe us as what? The willing bond slaves of sin. But being delivered from sin, we became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. Does the Bible not speak about free will? No. The term free will does not occur in our English Bible. And if you have a modern translation, it only occurs twice. The ASV, the NASB, and others have it in Ezra chapter 7, verse 13, and Philemon, verse 14, about being voluntary. In the Old Testament, certain sacrifices were demanded by sin. If so-and-so is done thus and such, this sacrifice is demanded. Then there was a category of sacrifices that were voluntary. If you wanted to, you could offer this for thanksgiving unto God or blessings here, whatever it might be. They were voluntary. But the word free will does not occur in the King James Version. In some of the modern translations, it does, speaking about only those things that are voluntarily done. Where do we get the idea of free will in Christianity? Through Pelagian doctrine from Pelagius in the 5th century, modified by prevenient necessary grace, bringing us to the place where the will is free to choose under Wesleyan Arminianism, and now in Charles Finney and modern evangelism, which is Pelagian, not Arminian. Don't call these people Arminians, they're Pelagians. You think I'm an Arminian? No, I don't, brother. Oh, I'm glad to hear it. No, you're a Pelagian. I never heard of that. Well, that's what you are. I say it in all loving kindness, but study out what you mean. Every doctrine has a trail. How do we get to the point where we are today? You've got 20 centuries to study. Man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. His will is the free, uncoerced expression of a sinful nature, and he is dead in trespasses and sin. Divine grace quickens him. Divine grace enables him. What about this irresistible grace? You mean God kicks them screaming, drags them to himself? Absolutely not. Effectual calling is a liberation from the reigning power of sin, a liberation of the personality, so the person most freely embraces Jesus Christ as Savior. There's been a liberation of the will and of the personality, an enlightening of the mind. a reconstruction of the character in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. Study the Word of God. Do not indulge in eisegesis, that is, reading something into the Scriptures that is not there. The idea of free will does not occur in any redemptive or salvific context. Not at all. But does not the Bible declare that whosoever will may come? Let us look at that in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let him that heareth, ha akouon, the hearing one, participle, say, Come. And let him that is athirst, ha dipson, the thirsting one, come. And whosoever will, ha thelon, and the willing one. The word whosoever is not there. No, not even in the grammar of the New Testament. But if you're willing, then come. If you are willing, God has made you willing. Is that not a great encouragement? Under the Pelagian scheme, you're left to yourself. The grace of God is a non-entity. It was shown in the atonement, and it's there if you can find it and get to it. In the Arminian scheme, God is striving with you, and if you finally give up, God might save you. Under the truth of the Word of God, God's grace frees your personality and enables you to freely embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to find forgiveness of sin, and to be reconciled unto Him. Look to Jesus Christ. Don't worry about the doctrine. Flee to Christ. The Holy Spirit will make it plain to you after the fact. What do I hear? I'm in the hospital. There's a woman having a baby. I hear the baby cry. Ah, it's been born. I remember when little William was born. I was the second person to see him. Dad brought him in. I was right there. He'd been born about 5 minutes ago. Cleaned him all up. Handsome young fella there. Did he cry because he was born? Or was he born in order to cry? Did the crying make him born? Did he start the process? No, he became aware eventually that he was alive after being born into this world. If you are willing to come to Christ, flee to Him. Flee to Him, come to Christ. But no, it's the grace of God that drew you. It's the grace of God that took away your blindness. It's the grace of God that showed you the Lord Jesus Christ. The same grace of God that showed you your sin. You're shut up to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Anyone who comes, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Old John Trapp, the Puritan, said, Down goes the Dagon of free will. If it is in your heart to flee to Christ, then you fit this invitation, the willing one, then flee to him, come to him, turn from your sin, and know that God will save you. It's not in your own strength, it's not in your own power. Leave yourself to the grace of God and flee to Jesus Christ. That is consonant with God's Word. That is consonant with the truth and reality of salvation by grace. Flee any humanistic faith. Do not say, I know I'm saved because I did this and this and this and this. That is not scriptural. There was a Chinese man who was converted. A missionary found him and said, Oh, he said, You found Christ. He says, No, Christ found me. That's good theology. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. If it's in your heart to flee from your sin and turn to Christ, that is God's grace at work. Turn to Him. Look to Him. May God have mercy on you for Jesus' sake.